Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, under the title, True Freedom Forever. John 8, 30 through 36. Let's read that right away. Well, would you mind if I prayed again before we do that? And then we'll read it and launch in. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us now as we consider it to humble ourselves before you in joy, in joyful submission, knowing that your decrees, your will, your promises, your words are good for us on so many levels. And they point us to Jesus, and they show us Jesus. So I pray that you'd lift Christ high as we consider your word in these minutes now. Guard us from error. Make us soft to your spirit, that we would grow, be changed, be exhorted, have our thinking changed, challenged, have our hearts softened and warmed towards you, and our lives affected. Help us to understand by your spirit how to apply these truths we see. In Jesus' name, amen. John 8, 30 through 36. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The word of the Lord. Well, I already acknowledged that July 4th is coming up this week. And because of what it means for us as Americans, it is a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day for us. It's a day that we remember the winning of our national independence at great cost to those who founded this great country. As Americans, when we speak of freedom, when we speak of being free, we are speaking of being free to pursue that which we are passionate about, without constraint, whatever that may be, without constraint from tyrannical kings and governments and laws, so long as it does not infringe upon the freedom of others. And so large is our idea of freedom, so significant and needful of a thing, that we Americans associate freedom or liberty with life itself. The famous words of Patrick Henry ring true today. His words from March 23rd, 1775, the day that Virginia joined the American Revolution against England. Quote, "The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Knew that last part you've heard before. Give me liberty or give me death. You see how tied together in the hearts of the American revolutionaries are the ideas of slavery and freedom, life and death. And I think it has always been this way with us, with man. It is wired by God right into the heart of humanity, the heart of man, to desire, crave, fight for liberty, freedom. I will go so far as to say that we were made to be free, and we instinctively know it. And we also know that so wired are we for freedom that it touches the very idea of life itself, such that we are willing to die to have it, freedom. And we find this in the writings and declarations of the American revolutionaries, the American Declaration of Independence adopted by Congress on behalf of the 13 United States of America, the colonies, on July 4th, 1776. The American Declaration of Independence starts this way. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, that's freedom, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. End quote. Well, but what is freedom? What is freedom? Freedom to do what? Freedom for how long? Freedom to what extent? Do we agree on the definition of freedom? And more importantly, what does the Bible say about freedom? What does Jesus say? What is true freedom? And is there a true freedom that lasts forever? Is there a true freedom that lasts longer than 250 years, that lasts longer than 400 years, that's not partial but total and forever? Is there such a thing? In other words, if man is wired to desire freedom, then surely these temporary and imperfect freedoms afforded by fallen, broken states and governments are not the real thing. Not the ultimate thing. The freedoms of this world, aren't they but a taste, a picture, a shadow of, a pointer to a true forever freedom? Is there such a thing? And the biblical answer is, of course, yes. Jesus' answer is yes. All of this to say thus far. Now listen here. There are greater tyrants than the King of England. There are far greater still than that other party's presidential candidate. Greater tyrants than her. Greater tyrants than him. And there are far more horrible enslavements, far uglier chains, because there are tyrants and chains that will enslave you now and forever. No legislation, no leader will get you out of these chains once you're in them and die in them. And there is a greater freedom then than American freedom, and a greater home than America, as wonderful as it is. There is a true freedom and a true home that will last forever, and we were made to long for it, and a way has been made to have it. Well, that's what we're after this morning. That's what we want to discover this morning as we consider the words of Jesus in John 8, 30 through 36. We're moving there, just about there. Did you know that the Bible exalts freedom? There's our verses this morning contained therein. The truth will set you free. That's a verse that people love to tear out of its context. The truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free. Indeed, that's just our text. But there's other places, like 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Don't submit, therefore, back into a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. 1 Peter 2:16, live as a people, as I read earlier, live as people who are free. And isn't it interesting that none of these verses are talking about American freedom or political or national freedom on a worldly level in any way? That's not what's being talked about in any of these verses. People can have a measure of freedom in this world according to the world's definition of freedom, free from tyranny, free to pursue their heart's desires, assuming they can afford to, free to sin, and yet not be free in the greatest, truest sense. Well, let's go to the text. Let's look there. John 8, 30 through 36. At its heart, this is an expositional sermon, not a sermon on American freedom, but there are some connections. Well, a quick review, a quick catch-up. We kind of just jumped right in there, didn't we, at verse 30. Well, coming to verse 30 of John chapter 8, Jesus has been teaching, talking to the Jewish religious leaders and crowds that are all around him. It's important to remember that Jesus here is wrapping up his earthly ministry. At this point, we think about 6 months away from his crucifixion and resurrection. He's presented his claims. He's declared who he is. He has performed many, many miracles. He's taught his teachings. And the Jewish religious leaders have concluded that he is not who he claimed from their perspective. They had become increasingly angry, antagonistic, and even desperate at this point. They have begun mocking him, despising him, and are right now, as we read these verses, in the midst of a plot to destroy him. But he continues to confront them, and he continues to give them his claims, and they continue to mock, and they continue to misunderstand. Their hearts are closed off to Jesus, and the end of the matter is now inevitable. But in the midst of all the mockery and misunderstanding and all the rejection and traps and challenges and plotting, there were some people who had begun to respond positively to Jesus, at least at some level, in some sense. John 8:30. We read again, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, taking into account the greater context, what we know is that these who have come to, quote-unquote, believe are eventually proved, even just after our text for today, by Jesus to not be truly believing. They have come partway. They have begun to accept what Jesus is saying on some level. They have begun to believe correct things about Jesus, But again, by the end of this chapter, John 8, even before we would reach verse 40, it would become crystal clear that these who have, quote-unquote, believed in verse 30 have not truly believed and are still in their sins and have not been born again and don't yet know the Father. That is to say, in John's gospel, in several places, and in James as well, there is such a thing as spurious, or that is, dead faith, which is not true saving faith at all. Well, Jesus knows this, and this explains the verses that come next, verses 31 and 32. I don't have headers for you today, by the way. We're just walking through the text today, so as we move through it, I'll let you know, and it would be great if you would look there and follow along and see what I think is there and showing to you. My hope would be that you see it there, not because I've told you it's there, but because you see it there and come to agree. So Jesus knows this about these folks, and so in verses 31 and 32, he begins to push right away. He begins to push these folks who had just responded somewhat positively by telling them how they can know if it's true, if their quote-unquote believing is real. And by the way, you can do this with people who profess to know Christ in your own life. First in your life, examine yourself, but then all those people that you know who consider themselves to be Christian, well, here's a test, isn't it? Well, what does he say? Well, 31, 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, here's how you can know. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, if we don't abide in Jesus' word, that is, if we don't abide in Jesus, which means to stay with Jesus, which means to follow Jesus, which means to be tight with Jesus, to abide. If we don't abide in Jesus, we aren't truly his disciples. And I'm not talking about personal feelings of warmth at the thought of him. I'm talking like Jesus is talking. Abide in my word. Abide in my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Do what I say, right? That's the test. That's what abiding is. Not warm feelings, though hopefully you have those too as a result of what you come to know. If we don't abide in Jesus, which is what he's suggesting is possible for these professors, if we don't abide in Jesus, we aren't truly his disciples, and we are still in our sins, and still under the wrath of God. And what's the opposite of a true disciple? A false disciple. A not disciple. So it isn't a mere decision. It isn't a mere decision to trust in and follow Christ that matters. Not merely, but actually following Christ that makes all the difference in the universe, which is an active and vital experience of growing in knowing him and trusting in him daily, repenting as we go and learning of him as we walk with him in obedience. He's saying, listen, you who've just now made a profession, this is how you can know if it's true. So that is Christ's challenge to these new professors again, these folks with the shiny new decision, these folks with the shiny new signed card. Jesus is saying to them, let's see if it's true, if it holds true. And the way to see if it's true, the way to see if you're truly my disciples and therefore in me and therefore saved is if you stay with me, follow me, obey me, abide in me. You follow? And then notice the great chain there in verses 31 and 32. Look there with me, the end of verse 31. Abiding in Jesus' word, abiding in Jesus, proves you to be a true disciple. Now verse 32, by abiding, you will know the truth. And by abiding and knowing the truth, you are set free. Now watch this progression again. Come to Jesus. Believe. As a great sinner, look to Jesus, the great Savior, and his righteousness providing life and sin paying death, who was raised to show that he is all that he said he is and to prove true all that he said and promised. Come to him. Profess trust in him. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Come to him. Receive all that he is for sinners, starting with Savior. Then stay. Stay, is Jesus pointing to that in the word abiding. Stay with Jesus, which is the proof that you truly believe. And then, verse 32, with Jesus you will know the truth. What's he getting at? Well, the truth about everything. No? Heaven? Hell? God? Satan? Sin? The purpose of your life? The purpose of the universe? Everything that ultimately matters. You will know the truth as you abide with Christ and are truly saved. And the last step in the progression there in Jesus' argument there, and the truth, which is the gospel, God's revelation about all things, the truth is Jesus ultimately. The truth, in fact, will set you free, free from sin, free from the just wrath of God against sin, free from the flesh, free from the world, free from Satan. This is a true freedom forever, and it is the possession of every true believer by God's grace. That is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. True freedom from that which truly enslaves, for all who come to him to be rescued, to be freed. And this, again, is true freedom that lasts forever. So we've set our sights high and on ultimate things, but it's July 4th coming up, and I hope you see we can put in priority which freedoms are truest, which freedoms are forever, where our allegiances ought to lie. But now, should Christians treasure American freedom? Should Christians treasure American freedom? Yes. Should we be patriotic? Yes. Not in here. Not here. Should we work and even fight for freedoms in this world, in this country? Yes. Should we fight for those who are enslaved in this world by tyrants and governments? Absolutely. But not as ends in themselves. We're Christians. Our treasuring of American freedom should be a treasuring of Christ. In that, as we think about worldly American freedom, we are reminded of and pointed to the true freedom that lasts forever in Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. Temporary, imperfect American freedom is but a picture, a shadow of true freedom in Jesus Christ. And further, where there is a measure of temporary worldly freedom, there will be measures of freedom to preach Christ, to promote the church, and to pursue godliness openly and safely. We can be so thankful for American freedom. So our American patriotism as Christians, in my view, should be robust. We should be the patriots of patriots, but not as though this is our home. And not as though America is heaven. And not as though there is no God, or if there is a God, that America is his greatest creation. We are not a city on a hill. That's not referring to us. But a wonderful gift it is. Do you understand this, Christians? All is not lost if America falls. What was greater than the splendor of Rome? Any good Roman would say nothing. And it fell. This America, it's wonderful, but it isn't our home. Christians are exiles passing through. We wait for, we look for a better homeland, a better country with Jesus. One, do you read the same Bible as I do? Thinking there of Hebrews 11, I read from 1 Peter 2. So our American patriotism is fueled not by the belief that America is the end-all, be-all of human existence, the perfection of freedom and the pinnacle of human government. No. Our patriotism is instead fueled by our Christian devotion to God, our Father, and to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who call upon us to care for the sick and poor, to take in the orphan, to provide for the widow and the fatherless, to protect those who can't protect themselves, to give of our lives so that others might live. And that's all temporal stuff. And even more than even temporal stuff, we are called to be concerned with eternal suffering. So we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Our patriotism is fueled by Christian love, obedience to the great commandment, not merely or even mainly by love for America. Our first love is God. Our first love is Jesus. Our home is not America, but heaven. We must never forget this. We are not truly free because we are Americans, though there is a measure of freedom we enjoy in this time and place called America. And we ought to thank God for this common grace which he obviously has been pouring out on these peoples in these United States. Whether or not we're in rebellion against him or not, he pours it out. And even so, we are not truly free because we are Americans, though we enjoy this temporary measure of imperfect earthly freedom with thanksgiving to God. True freedom that lasts forever is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, back to John 8. There's an interesting connection here. It's interesting, isn't it, that just as we Americans might be tempted to think that the pinnacle of freedom is to be found in being American, isn't it interesting that so the Jews with whom Jesus was engaged in argument thought they had reached the pinnacle of freedom in being Jewish, in being the biological children of Abraham? And just like we would be wrong, we are wrong when we think like that about America, so they were wrong. Look at verse 33. They answered him. And I think it's fair to put a little English on this, you might say, you know, a bowling term or whatever. In their attitude, they're affronted. They're offended. And they say, verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham. How dare you talk to us like this? We are offspring of Abraham and therefore have never been enslaved to anyone. Boy, we're going to check that. How is it that you say, they finish, you will become, how dare you suggest that there's a freedom bigger than what we have, more important than what we have, more true and lasting than what we have? How dare you? We are the children of Abraham. Jesus, we're Americans. We already have true freedom. And just substitute one word, and you have John 8:33. Jesus, we're Jews. And we already have true freedom. Jesus, we're Jews, the offspring of Abraham, the chosen people of God by blood and by covenant. And we've never been enslaved to anyone. And now you stand in front of us and you have the audacity to say to us, Jews, that we can become free? How dare you, Jesus? Trouble is, and here let's test what they say. At least historically, were the Jews free as Jesus spoke to them on this day? Not politically, that's for sure. Historically, it seems like the Jews had been in bondage more than they were sovereignly free, right? You read the Bible, don't you? There were the Babylonians, there were the Medo-Persians, and before that there were the Egyptians, there were the Assyrians, and now even as Jesus is speaking with them, the Jews are under the thumb of Rome. The temple was practically surrounded by Roman soldiers at all times, and yet the Jews believed themselves to be free. They weren't idiots, so they couldn't have been speaking about political freedom then. So what are they talking about? Well, they must be speaking of spiritual freedom with God. They're chosen. They're blessed. They're Jews. There's no other freedom better than that, they're saying. They believed that because they were the sons of Abraham, heirs to the covenant of God to Abraham, that they were spiritually free, which means inwardly free. There is a rabbi named Akiba who once said that all Israelites are king's sons because they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the Jews saw themselves as sons of the kingdom. Jesus referred to that. So they are convinced, as shown during the ministry of Jesus, that they themselves are spiritually well, spiritually whole, saved, that they don't need a physician, that they don't need a spiritual savior, that they are free. So they think. But are they? Jesus' point is that they are not free. They are not spiritually free. Jesus now finds himself in a position where he must explain what he means by freedom and slavery, and this is what he does now in verse 34 through 36. And as he does this, he explains what true freedom is. Look at verse 34. He's answering their charge, their attitude, their inherent claims. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. See, he doesn't talk about Rome. He's talking about spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery. He's talking about eternity, not the movement of nations. So Jesus makes plain the kind of slavery and therefore the kind of freedom that he has in mind. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So Jesus says that sin is the master of the one who sins. Not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave to sin, but the practice of sin actively enslaves the one who sins. Don Carson, the great theologian of our time, in my mind, Don Carson puts it very well, quote, "For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage, the ultimate slavery, is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, sin, to rebellion against the God who has made us. The despotic master is not Caesar or King George, but shameful self-centeredness and evil and enslaving devotion to self and to created things at the expense of worship of the Creator. Sin. Something's on the throne and it isn't God. Nationalism can be on the throne instead of God. Bloodlines can be on the throne instead of God. This is why Jesus would not let himself be driven towards being a political Messiah. Those sights are set way too low. A political Messiah? That's what you think you need? He didn't come to establish earthly governments, but instead to bring true freedom, freeing slaves from the true enslaver, sin itself. It isn't that there aren't real-world applications of the fight against sin that benefit the world around us. There are. Which is why we Christians should be the best Americans, giving of ourselves so that others might have a better life, and in so doing, pointing them ultimately to life itself in Christ. But we Christians cannot and must not settle for merely fighting worldly enslavements, though we must do that. We can't settle or stop short when we know the true enslaver, sin and Satan. We Christians know the truth about heaven and hell and sin and Satan and God's just wrath against all sin, which is coming soon. In the true view of things, which is the Christian view of things, which is Jesus' view of things, which is God's view of things, Caesar himself is a slave. And so is the president of these United States of America, if he is not in Christ by faith. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, oh, you think you're free, but you are the slavest of the slaves because you're blind. And Jesus is saying to Americans who don't know him, which is what we should be saying to our fellow Americans, you think you're free. And in some measure, you are on some plane, and praise God for that. But you think you're free, but apart from Christ, you are the slavest of the slaves. And Jesus is saying to you, if you have not trusted in him to save you from your sins and bring you to God, then you are a slave to sin and lost apart from him. And he bids you to turn from your sins and come to him, trusting in him as Savior and Lord. Let's follow Christ's teaching further now, verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Who are really the sons of God? Isn't that what he's saying? Oh, you think you're the sons of God. You think you're the sons of the kingdom. You think you're in because of your bloodline, because you're in the right nation. 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will have indeed freedom. You will have true forever freedom. What is the status of slaves? The slave will eventually be cast out. The servant will eventually be cast out of the household. But the son, he remains forever and to whomever he grants it with himself. In context, the application is clear. The Jews think of themselves as sons of Abraham, but in reality they are slaves under sin, slaves to sin. They're banking on their bloodline, that their mere genealogy makes them spiritually free, that being in the right nation makes them free, makes them part of the household of God, the family of God, but they aren't. Instead, they are slaves and will be cast out. The Son is Jesus. The Son remains in the household of his Father forever. So, if the eternal Son of the eternal Father sets you free, if then the Son redeems you out of slavery and into the family, adopted, you will be forever free. Adopted as sons and daughters of the eternal God, the Father, our Creator. And this is what he was sent by God to do. And so those whom Jesus liberates from the tyranny of sin are really, truly free. And this freedom is forever. Don't set your sights so low as to put American freedom on the throne of your heart and life. Put God there. Come to Jesus. And then you can fully appreciate in proper perspective the great gift, along with so many great gifts, of being in this great country. But it isn't our home. Let me say three things as we close. I know that sounds like, how can you say three things if we're closing? Well, let's try. Before we share communion together. First, Christians are freed from sin, from out of sin. Therefore, freedom in Christ is not freedom to do whatever we want. It isn't freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to do what we ought. We are servants of Christ, we who have been made free. And the reason it is true freedom is because doing what we ought now pleases us, because the Father and the Son through the Spirit is in us and changing us. It fills us with joy to please the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are loved and because we love our Savior. Don't ever think that you are free to sin. If you abide there, you will prove yourself to not be a Christian. And that's a serious, eternal matter. Second, true Christians ought not be enslaved to any sin anymore, because we've been freed from the power of sin. And I'm talking here about harboring sin, feeding it, keeping it as your pet, taking care of it, being stuck in sinful patterns, walking routinely in sin, in particular sins, being mastered by a particular sin or sins. Even though sin still resides in the Christian, yes, and the battle rages now because the Spirit comes in against the flesh. The battle rages until Jesus comes back or takes us home. But Jesus truly means for us to be free from sin now, today. So maybe you agree that in Christ we have been set free from sin and its power, but in your daily experience, you professing Christian, you still feel enslaved to sin in some way. Maybe for you it's guilt, or your temper, or maybe you're caught in sexual sin, or maybe for you it's deep worry, deep anxiety. I don't know what it might be for you, what the particular point of defeat is in your life, professing Christian. But I do know that Jesus himself is the answer to that defeat. He means for you to be free today and forever from sin generally and from sins specifically today. And the power through the Spirit is there for you, available to you to fight and win, and when you fall, to repent and come close again. Come to him at the point of temptation. Learn more about him there. Depend on him there. Press further into his word. Abide more truly at the point of your temptation. Stand on his promises right at the point of temptation, right in the temptation. And trust him and walk in him, not in darkness. Third, last thing, there is a role that Christians have in helping others to enter this freedom. A big role. Beyond any doubt, there are some things that God does alone. Bringing new life into a dead soul is one of them. None of us can cause a person to be born again. God alone must do it. And yet, we have a role in it as we answer his call to go into the world and speak his life-giving, freedom-giving gospel. He saves people through the power of his gospel, and he has ordained that his gospel is spoken by those who have already been freed, who are already saved. So we, sons and daughters by adoption, are partners with the Son of God as he frees more and more slaves, who he then brings to God, just as he did for you. And then once a person is freed by Jesus, adopted into the household of God through the miracle of the new birth, we have a ministry in the life of that person, being brothers and sisters, like the folks who helped Lazarus remove the burial cloths after Jesus raised him from the dead and helped him in to give him some food and water, or like Ananias helped Paul when he was blinded and fallen and dirty and converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Old Ananias took him by the hand, didn't he, and walked with him. Just like that, we are given a ministry among those who have been freed, among those who are saved. We are to help each other fight sin. We are to help each other to continue to cast off the old person, the old nature, the old way of life. Abiding in Jesus' word, abiding in Jesus, proves you to be a true disciple. By abiding, you will know the truth. By abiding and knowing the truth, you are set free. Is the Jew, apart from Christ, free? No. Is the American, apart from Christ, truly free? No. Should we Christians pursue American freedom, protect American freedom, cherish American freedom? Yes, but not as if we think it is true freedom, ultimate freedom from our worst enemy. Only Jesus on the cross has defeated our worst enemy, and only in Jesus is there true forever freedom. And so to know the truth, to know him, to know Jesus is to be set free. And if he has set you free, you are free indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for teaching us from it and helping us along, feeding us as we learn what it means to know you and to follow you, to follow Christ, abide in Christ. I pray that where there is conviction, that you would apply it further and further towards change, towards real life change, by your Spirit, that would give assurance, fruit there, that would give assurance that thing we say about Jesus is true from the heart because you've granted it. You've granted repentance and faith. And where there has not yet been a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus, where there has not yet been a coming to Christ, I pray that you would grant that miracle now, that where the Spirit is blowing, you would bring further conviction and grant the new birth in hearts here that you would save and free for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.